Take a big, deep breath. See what smells you can smell coming from the kitchen. Yeah, they always say the worst time to preach is either right before a meal or right after a meal. So, you know, because you're all anticipating the food now versus, and if you weren't before, now you are because I mentioned it. let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Thank you. Thank you for the breath in our lungs. Thank you for the lives that we have in this season where we can reflect a little bit and just think about all the good things you brought in our lives. Thank you. We truly, truly do appreciate it. And we know that you've provided more for us than we are even aware of and we ever will be aware of this side of eternity. So just foster up that gratitude within our hearts and help us to be thankful, not just in this season, but every day. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Our text this morning is in Psalm chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, use one of the chairback Bibles, and it's already queued up. The ribbon's already there in Psalm chapter 2. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take home one of those chairback Bibles, put your name in it, and read it. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. But we're in Psalm chapter 2 this morning as we're going into things. We live in a pretty rebellious culture. We certainly do. People rebel against whatever they can. I mean, from parents to coaches to teachers to government to church leaders, to police officers. We're in a pretty rebellious culture. In fact, most of our really good stories, and if you go to the movies or watch TV, a lot of the stories in our culture today involve rebellion against the evil, oppressive empire or group or, you know, whatever. And by the way, I think it's only 2 years until the next Star Wars movie gets released. So speaking of rebellion and Star Wars stuff, fear and much trembling on that one, but whatever. All of our stories focus on that. We watch, tear down the evil empire. That's, you know, it's so good. And the church, I don't think, is immune to that attitude of rebellion that the culture has. I think that attitude of rebellion is extends into church culture, too. I'm listening to my phone. I'm learning the wonderfulness of having like MP3 stuff on your phone. Actually, it's not even MP3. It's all uploaded onto a cloud, and now I have all my music on my phone, and it'll just stream it, and I can hit shuffle, and it'll play through everything. And usually Kristen's okay with it, but if heavy metal or opera comes on, she makes me skip it. I don't know what the deal with those two things are, but those are the two ones that she won't listen to with me. Apparently, they're very similar. I don't know. I was listening through, and it's shuffling, you know, and going through, and a blues song comes on. And then this heavy metal song comes on by this Christian artist, Brian Head Welch. And if that name sounds familiar to you, you're probably somewhat young. If not, he was the lead guitarist for Korn. That's Korn with a K. That alternative group that was pretty, you know, popular, still is. He was the lead, he was the bass guitarist, I believe, for Korn. And he found Christ, he quit Korn, and he started making, that sounds funny, doesn't it? I'm swearing off Korn. Gets stuck in my teeth. Then I have to floss, I don't like doing that. But he quit Korn, and he came to faith in Christ, quit Korn, and he started doing music. He wrote a book and produced an album called Save Me From Myself. They were both named the same thing. And the book was pretty good. The album was pretty good. And I was listening to it, preparing the sermon, and he's a Christian guy now, and he has this song called Rebel. And the song is talking to young people and telling them to rebel basically against the rebellious attitude of society and the rebelliousness of God. And I'm listening to this going, I don't know, right? Because we have an attitude of rebellion to begin with. And so does rebelling against the rebellion of the world cancel it out? I don't know. Does that lead to submission? I'm not sure. But it's a cool song. I'm like, yeah, you know, it's so cool. Why? Because we're in the church. We're humans. We're in the culture. And we have an attitude of rebellion. We all have that. And so I think the church hasn't gotten away from it either. And so does the church and the broader culture, does this attitude of rebellion also apply towards God? You betcha. I mean, absolutely we rebel against God. God is the ultimate authority, and I think all of our rebellion, our rebellious attitude, ultimately and first goes against God. But it makes sense, right? I mean, who wants to be told what to do with their lives? Who wants to be told how to live? Who wants to be told what they can do and where they can go? Why shouldn't we rebel against God and be the bosses, be the gods of our own lives, be the master of our own destiny? Why shouldn't we rebel against the Messiah? Why shouldn't we rebel against the Messiah? Well, this morning we're looking at Psalm chapter 2. And I figured, you know, Thanksgiving season, we're celebrating Thanksgiving today after the service. Wow, can you smell that? It smells so good. It might just be a psychological thing, but I can really smell something good. But we're talking about Thanksgiving and things we're thankful for. So what better way to celebrate Thanksgiving than opening it up with a psalm that starts off with the people and the nations and the kings of the earth about to rebel against God? That's sarcasm. Read with me Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. So this psalm, there's a narrator, he doesn't identify himself, but he starts off and he asks this question: why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? They're conspiring against God, against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed one. An anointed one means king or means Messiah. The word Messiah actually means anointed one. When someone would become a king in a nation, they would anoint their head with oil as a symbol of them becoming the king. And so these people, these kings and rulers, they say, we're not going to be under the oppressive hand of God anymore. We're the masters of our own destiny. We are going to fight against God. We're going to fight against whoever he puts as king. And here, they're talking about any king in the line of King David. God's the man God put into place to rule over not only Israel, but to be his representative on the earth and representative of God's rule over the entire earth. And they're rebelling against that. They don't want to submit to it. They don't want to go there. And this attitude of rebellion, I think, is and this section here is one of the best illustrations of sin. Because sin is at its heart is not only the things you do. It is the attitude of the heart of rebellion that shakes your fist at God and says, I am the God of my own life. I will live the way I want to. You can't tell me what to do. At the heart of sin, it's this rebellion. This is a great illustration of what our sin is and where our sin will take us. And they're rebelling against him. Oh, we're not submitting to you, God. No way. They see God as oppressive. They see submitting to God as a sign of weakness. And a place where they can never escape from it. Let us tear off their chains, verse 3, and free ourselves from their restraints. Perfect image of sin. Perfect image of rebellion. Absolutely. Let's go on. How would you respond if you were God? If I were God, I would just, I would say, all right, instant heart attack to all the rebels. Boom, that's taken care of. How would you respond if you were God to this sort of rebellion? How in the world would you? Before we move on, have you ever read John Milton's Paradise Lost? It's this long-form epic poem. I love it. I don't know why anyone doesn't write in epic poem form anymore. It's so good. Great, great stuff. I remember the first time I was reading through John Milton's Paradise Lost, and if you haven't read through it, go, you know, grab it. You can probably get a cheap copy. You can read it for free online these days. But it's great, great thing. And you find Satan, and he is laying down in the lake of fire. The scene opens, and he's just laying in the pool in the lake of fire, having just failed miserably in his attack against God in the war in heaven, having just failed miserably as he's been cast down to earth. And so he breaks himself free, and they get onto some land or something, and him and his all of his fallen angels, all of the demons, they're kind of commiserating. And Satan starts in a long soliloquy. Well, it's kind of a soliloquy. It's kind of a battle speech. It's kind of a little... It's long, okay? I remember the first time I was reading through it, it was long. Going on and on and on. And then I get to this section. And he says this: the mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell, a hell of heaven. What matter where, if I still be the same? And what I should be, all but less than he whom thunder hath made greater. Here at least we shall be free. The Almighty hath not built here for his envy. He will not drive us hence. Here we may reign secure. And in my choice, to reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And I remember after reading through this long, long, long soliloquy and forgetting about everything, I'm reading through this going, wow, you know, I read that section. Yeah, you know, if life gives you lemons, make lemonades. You know, it's better to have control over a not-so-good situation than have to serve in a wonderful situation and not get what you want. And I was like, I remember that. And then I was like, oh, wait, it's Satan talking. You know, and I think John Milton's brilliant. I mean, he does that a number of times. We're like, yeah, whoa, it's the devil. But don't you identify with that? Yeah, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Who wants to do that? That's the attitude behind the people here in Psalm 2. No, we're not going to submit to you, Lord. We're not going to submit to you, God. We're the gods of our own lives. And like I asked, if you were God, what would you do with these rebellious people? You know, there's some sort of like really weird game on the iPhone one of my brothers showed me, where like you have all these people and they're walking around and you just, you know, flick them off into the, you know, sunset, or you flick them into a you're supposed to be God, I guess, and you flick them into the volcano, or you make an earthquake, and you know, you just, you're gone, right? I'm like, instant heart. I would do that. Yeah, that's what I would do if I was God. How does God respond though? Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So, first of all, God laughs. It's like divine ridicule. Because it says he's enthroned in heaven. And what does it say? What did the psalmist say? Where are the kings? What's their realm? Earth. You know, yeah, we're the kings of earth. Where's God enthroned? Heaven. You know, what's a better place? What's a more powerful place? What's a more powerful position? Heaven. Have you made it to heaven? Have you gotten there? We figure out how to... No, we can't. We can't even travel up there unless we die and God lets us in, right? And so, you know, God's coming from a more powerful place, and he's laughing at him. It's divine ridicule. It's divine mockery. Are you kidding me? What do you think you're going to accomplish? It's not just bizarre, the rebellion of the peoples and the individuals and the kings. It's insane. It's absolutely insane. How are you going to go up against God? How are you going to go up against God? What can you do? Build a laser. Okay? What are you going to... You can't do anything. And so it's not only bizarre, it's ridiculous. It's insane. And God laughs at them. He ridicules them. But then he turns to anger. And it's a righteous, fiery anger and wrath. And he says, no. I've consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And by Zion, he means Jerusalem. So he's consecrating his kings. He's making the kings in the line of David to be his representatives on earth. But he's also talking, and it's a little prophetic here, that he's talking about Zion in the sense of heaven. Spiritual Zion, if you will. And obviously, this whole text is talking about all the kings in the line of King David. But ultimately, it ends at Jesus Christ, who was the Son of David. He was the final Son of David. And so this is talking about, he's saying, I've consecrated my king on Zion. This is looking forward to the day when Jesus would come and is now reigning currently in heaven, and he's reigning here on earth through all of his faithful followers. And so he speaks in anger and terror, and they're terrified when they hear God's voice because, I mean, have you ever heard God's voice, like his audible voice? I haven't, especially not when I was doing something wrong. How terrifying would that be? But he starts off there, and he just ridicules them. During the French Revolution, there was a bunch of revolutionaries made their way into Paris. And one overly zealous revolutionary climbed into on top of Notre Dame, the cathedral. And with a bunch of peasants way below looking at, what is he doing? He pulled down one of the crosses from the highest spire, and he throws it to the ground, and he yells at the peasants below them. He said, we are going to tear down everything that reminds you about God. And one of the peasants looked up at him and said, citizen, to do that, you would have to tear the very stars down from the heavens. It's utterly ridiculous. I mean, from the peasant's perspective, they're looking at this going, oh, with all this desecration. And from the Christian's perspective, oh, wow, you know, this is terrible. Things are not looking so good. Oh, they're going to destroy everything. Oh, what's going to happen? So one peasant puts things into perspective. Yeah, okay, pull down one star. Yeah, just one. Let's see how far you get. God is so much higher, so much better. That scene is absolutely ridiculous. We're going to throw down everything to remind you about God. Okay, well, yeah, good luck on that. Tear down the stars from heaven. God ridicules them. It's ridiculous. One of the favorite things I liked, well, I shouldn't say the favorite. One of the things I really enjoyed about being a youth pastor was catching teenagers doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing. It was great. I would walk in on them doing something, or I don't know, one time I walked outside and they're trying to climb the side of the building. Why? Well, they're teenagers, they're guys, whatever. But what I'd like to do is, whenever I'd find, that was a pretty benign, bad thing. I'd catch them doing other things that weren't, quite as, well, were a lot more harmful and more sinful. But I would go and I'd love it if I'd, walk in on them doing something, and I'm like, oh, great, they didn't see me yet. So then I'd sneak over, and I'd get as close as possible, and I'd drop my voice an octave and say, what are you doing? And they would just, they'd flip out, and they'd turn white, and they couldn't speak, and they're all, one of them started crying. It was great. I'm like, you're looking at me like, there's nothing to be afraid of here. There isn't. I just dropped the voice an octave, and, they're scared. Why? Because when you're caught in the middle of something that you're doing wrong, and all of a sudden you're caught, oh, it's scary, especially when, it's a deeper voice register, and you're scared of getting caught in the first place. Can you imagine the terror of these kings and these individuals who are plotting against God, rebelling against God, and then it says, and God speaks to them, and they're like, yeah, we're going to fight it, and he says, I've consecrated Mike. Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine the terror? That's why they're terrified, because they know they were doing something wrong and rebellious, and they were caught. Can you imagine how terrifying the audible voice? Israel, the Israelites, when they were at Mount Sinai, they begged Moses, they begged God, please don't speak to us. Your voice is too terrifying. Speak to Moses instead. He can take it, I guess. We don't want to hear it. It's scary. And that was at a point when, they weren't doing anything wrong at the time. How much more terrifying is the voice of God when we're caught in the middle of something that we're doing this wrong? I think it's terribly terrifying. So then the voice of, you got to remember, the Psalms are poetry. And so the narrator shifts. The narrator shifts. And, there's no markers in poetry usually. just like John Milton's Paradise Lost, where you're like, oh, it's Satan talking. Then you're like, wait, no, that's, oh, I don't know. Should I agree with this or not? The voice shifts, so he's not telling you who the narrator is. We got a new narrator coming into the scene. And this narrator is one of the anointed kings. Verse 7. It says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. He said to me, today you are my son. So this speaker, whoever the speaker is one of these kings, one of the kings in the line of King David. And what God is saying here, first of all, is that all of the kings in the line of King David have a special relationship with God like no one else. He's using a metaphor. He's saying, if you are my king, if I have anointed you as my king, my relationship with you is like a father to a son, where God is the father and the king is like his son. It's a special relationship that the king and God have together that no one else at the time had. But, and so that's why when he's saying things like this, you are my son, today I have become your father. So as soon as he anoints the king, God is like his father. It's a metaphor. But this hints at something else and something greater. This hints towards the future, towards the final king, King Jesus. When Jesus took on human flesh, the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and walked among us and lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserved, and is raised again so that we can have eternal life through him if we put our trust in him. It's hinting towards that. And there, it's not a metaphor like we see with the early Davidic kings. There, it's not a metaphor. It's not like God somehow adopted, hey, you're pretty cool, Jesus, doing those miracles. I don't know how. Why don't you come on into my team? That's not what's happening here. This is hinting at the future. This is hinting at the coming Messiah from the psalmist's time. From our perspective, we're looking back, but this is hinting towards Jesus who would come and not just be like a father and a son to each other, but actually be a father and a son to each other. So this is looking forward to that too. And then he says, 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Well, I think in Jesus' first coming, that is starting to take place. Jesus is reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father right now. The gospel is going out. Believers are accepting Christ wherever they are. And so in the sphere of the world, Jesus is reigning in that sense. But then there's kind of this, you know, period. In verse 9, we look forward to the future. He says, you will break them, the nations. The rebellious nations, anyways, and individuals, with a rod of iron, you will shatter them like pottery. So this, verse 9, I think he's talking about when Jesus comes again. And Jesus comes, and right now he waits for all to come to faith in him, but now he's going to come when he comes back. It is the time for repentance, and to come to him is over. Your rebelliousness will be put down. Can't be handled anymore. And you can't think of this, as we're looking at this, you can't think of it like a vengeful God coming down and saying, I can't wait to get anyone. Jaywalker, you know. You didn't tie your shoe, you know. Or I remember when I was like 6 years old, I'm like, man, is it a sin to pick your nose, you know? And if Jesus comes back and I'm picking my nose, will I make it into eternity, you know? I think I had a deficient view of God back then. And a misunderstanding of sin, too. I didn't understand anything when I was 6. I don't know. How about you? And then I became a teenager, and everything was okay. I knew the secrets of the universe. There's a couple teenagers, amen, right? Yeah? I know, I'm baiting you. Right? We can't think of it as God just coming down vengefully and just destroying us all, and lightning bolt, and whatever else he's got in his arsenal. Death by snow. Oh, that'd be awful. That's not the way we need to think about it. We need to think about it instead like a father who hires a babysitter, and he puts this babysitter in charge of watching his 3 young kids. And she, you know, she's done a good job in the past, and, you know, trustworthy, all that stuff. And so he puts her in charge. And he goes to work, and he's spending time away, and he's doing stuff. And then he comes back, and he finds that the babysitter has invited some of her friends over, older friends, obviously, and they are ransacking the house. They are stealing everything that is not bolted down, and they are physically abusing the kids. Now, what should the father do? What's the right thing for the father to do? I know. Oh, you kids over there, stop that. Oh, you hooligans, get out of there. Get out of here, you hooligans. Just keep going. Go. I'll do something. Is that the proper response? No. He's going to do whatever he can to get those people out of his house and protect his kids, and he's probably going to have to do it physically. And he's going to come down, you're abusing these helpless children, get out. He'll throw them out however he has to. He'll use physical force. That's what God's doing when Jesus returns, when the king comes to inaugurate his perfect kingdom. When he returns, he will find people who are abusing other people. And some of those people are abusing them intentionally, and some of those people are abusing them unintentionally. But because in their hearts and in their attitudes they're in rebellion to God, the abuse is still happening, and God is going to put a stop to it. And God's going to put a stop to it. And he says it's no problem. The image that he gives us here to do that is he says, look, verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. That's his scepter of power. And you will shatter them like pottery. It's no big deal to do that, right? I mean, pottery is just pathetic. It doesn't hold up under anything. Pottery is just tiny and minuscule, and it has nothing to do anything with anything else. Pottery is just, it doesn't matter. They're gone. Should have worn glasses. And the image is even bigger than that, because Jesus got a whole scepter, not just a tiny little, you know, crowbar. He's just bringing it down, gone. Just shattered to pieces. Yeah, that's nothing compared to the former glory that it once was. And if you noticed, I didn't even use a lot of force. You know? Because I didn't want to hit people in the front row, which would have, you know, been my wife, and that would have been a long potluck to survive through. So the psalmist stops, and he gives the voice of the nameless narrator returns. And he gives a piece of advice to kings, to rulers, to individuals, to nations. Verse 10, so now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoicing, and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment, and all those who take refuge in him are happy. The psalmist pauses here and he says, be wise, individuals. Be wise. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Example of that would be, you can know a lot of things and not apply them properly, and you're foolish. I mean, you can know all the secrets in the world and still not apply them properly, and you're a fool. Example of that would be, I have the knowledge that light bulbs, when they've been on for a while, are hot, right? So the proper application of that knowledge would be to not touch them. The foolish thing to do would be to lick them. Right? That's not properly applying the knowledge that I have. And now Kristen's like, oh, that's why you made that mention of that a few days ago. And, you know. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mine's an interesting place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. That's proper application of knowledge. And so he's saying, be wise. Properly apply this knowledge. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the universe. You know what the name Yahweh means? And by the way, you know I say this all the time, but anytime you see in the Old Testament, Lord, all in capital letters, it's really Yahweh. The original language would say Yahweh. And you know what the name Yahweh means? The one who causes things to be the way they are. The one who causes things to be the way they are. Be wise, kings, nations, individuals. Be wise and submit yourself to God. Be wise and submit yourself to Yahweh. Be wise and stop your rebellion against the one who causes things to be the way they are, because you can't pull down a single star from the sky. Don't be foolish. Submit. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry with you and you will perish in your rebellion. Pay homage literally means to bend down and to kiss. It's a sign of submission. Submit to him. And it's the final verse says, all those who take refuge in him are happy. Are happy. In 360 AD, or CE if you prefer, it doesn't really matter. In 360, Caesar Julianus came into power. And he undid all of the laws that Constantine had put into place to protect Christianity and to promote Christianity, and he actually brought back paganism and saw Christianity as an affront to their pagan gods. And so with a vengeance, Caesar Julianus went after the believers and persecuted them and had them murdered and tortured, and just it was a terrible time. I mean, just when you're like, oh, finally, peace, you know, we're not going to be persecuted for our faith anymore. This guy comes into power, and he's just wiping them off, trying to wipe them off the face of the planet. His job, his goal was to wipe Christianity off the face of the planet. And at one point, he was having a dinner party with some friends, and he was trying to impress his friends. He was trying to entertain them, and he saw a Christian by the name of Antigon, and he said to him, hey, how's that Nazarene carpenter? Is he finding much work lately? All of his friends. And without thinking, Antigone replied to him, you know, I think my Savior is taking some time off from building mansions for the faithful followers in order to build a coffin for your kingdom. And it proved true. Rome is long and dead. It is a dead culture. It is a dead society. There's only one kingdom that has lasted forever. There's only one kingdom that began this whole thing. There is only one kingdom that is still lasting today. There is only one kingdom that will last 100,000, a million, into infinity, into the future, and that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God is going out. And right now, the kingdom of God is represented by all of his faithful followers, by all those who submit to him. And right now, we might be like some of those French peasants who are looking up going, oh no, things are looking terrible. But when we put things into perspective and we know that the king is coming again, that Jesus is going to come down and he has an iron scepter, and all of his enemies, all those who are living in rebellion against God, will just be wiped off, crushed, smashed to pieces. We know that the only wise thing to do is to submit. Why shouldn't we rebel against the Messiah? We shouldn't rebel against the Messiah because only those who submit will escape destruction. That's hard because I know a lot of us, we look at the idea of submission and we see it as a place of weakness. We see it as a place of vulnerability. We see it where we will get hurt. But submitting to God is a place of protection. Submitting to God is a place of comfort. All those are happy who submit to God. Now we are under the protection of the Messiah so that when he does return again, and he will return again, we're safe. We're with him. For the believers, this is a really encouraging text, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It says it in verse 12, the last part of verse 12. All those who take refuge in him are happy. We're safe. We're comforted. We know that, yeah, even though there's people scaling on the top of our church building and throwing down our crosses, we don't have a cross. And people are throwing that stuff down. We can take security in this knowing, no, there is a God in heaven, and surely he knows that I'm following him, and one day he will return, and he'll make everything right, and he'll protect me in the process. That is so comforting. That is so hopeful. I'm so thankful for that. How to work Thanksgiving in there somewhere. For the non-believer, it's terrifying. For those who are not in Christ, that is terrifying. Because it says, look, if you're not in Christ, if you're not submitting to the Messiah, if you're still shaking your fist in rebellion against God, I'm the God of my own life, I'm going to live the way I want to, you have no right to tell me what to do, Lord. And there will come a time where the Anointed One, the King, the Messiah, the Son will come and put an end to what you're doing. It's also a little scary for believers who believe in Christ, but they're living as if they don't know Him. Because God does discipline His children. The reality is, Stephen Lawson, the theologian, says, the message of this psalm is it's better to bend than to be broken. It is better to bend and pay homage to the King and bow before Him and say, I will serve you, than to be shattered and broken, never to be replaced again. End the rebellion. End your rebellious attitude. Submit to God and be happy. Let me pray for you. Father God, oh, there are so many different emotions in this text. There is hope and there is fear. There is joy in looking forward to the King coming, smashing up all of the evil empires and kingdoms and thrones and setting up a perfect kingdom that will last forever. And there's a terror knowing that much of our culture, much of our society, and many of our friends and family members live in rebellion against you. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you even though so many of our hearts so strongly desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming face to face again and for His perfect kingdom to reign, but we thank you for waiting so that all might come to a saving grace and a saving knowledge of you, so that all might submit to you. Thank you for the hope that we have that when we look around in our culture and we see rebellion and we see people abusing each other, and we see people abusing each other and they don't even know that they're abusing each other, such is the depth of their sin, that we can rejoice and we can look up and we can say, no, but our God is greater, our God is larger than this. He is actively working on earth, and one day He will make everything right. Help us to look forward to the Anointed King. Help us to look forward to the Messiah. Help us to look forward to our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. In our walk every day, and one day we'll see Him again face to face. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.